It's a privilege to assemble with you again tonight and continue our studies in the Word of God. We trust that you have a copy handy and are able to search the Scriptures with us as we engage in the study tonight. This evening's topic is we're going to be talking about the New Testament church. The Lord's church is not denominational. Is Christ divided? Paul asked in 1 Corinthians 1 in verses 12 and 13. The word denomination implies that it's a part of something, a division. And yet the Lord's church is non-sectarian. What denomination did Jesus join? Few people ever stopped to think of it that way, but there were a number of religious groups in his day he could have joined. There were the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes and the Zealots and the Samaritans, the Epicureans and the Gnostics. A number of religious groups, the Stoics even, he could have joined, that existed in his day. And yet Jesus joined none of them. On the contrary, he called his disciples out of them. And that's one of the meanings of the word church. It's the called out. And the Lord's church is made up of those who are called out of man-made religious organizations, and also those who are called out of the world. When Jesus came into the world, he didn't come to make people religious. Some think that he did, but someone beat him to it. When Jesus came, the world was religious already. So if Jesus didn't come to make people religious, why did he come? He came to make people religiously right. And that implies it's possible to be religious and be religiously wrong. Why else would Jesus not join any of the religious groups that existed in his day if just being religious was all that's necessary? And Jesus found none of those acceptable, and he established his church. I want us to consider the nature of the Lord's church tonight, and then we'll notice some of its characteristics. And the first thing we want to consider is the oneness of the church, and by that we mean the Bible teaches there is one. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. That's singular possessive. Singular in that he said church and not churches, and possessive in that he said mine and not someone else's, meaning his. In Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, the Bible says the body is the church, or the church which is his body. And it's interesting that in the very same book, the book of Ephesians, same writer, just probably another page over in your Bible in chapter 4, after having told us in chapter 1 that the church is his body, he says there is one body. So that tells us Christ just established one church, which is exactly and only the only thing he promised to establish. And yet we have hundreds of different religious groups today. I used to say how many there were, but the number changes so often it seems like a new religious group is born almost every week. But there are hundreds, even thousands, I should say, of various religious groups today, all teaching different things and contradicting each other. And people look at that and they get confused and they throw up their hands at the whole mess and say, I don't know what to believe. It's too confusing. Confusing. The Bible says God is not the author of confusion. Well, if God's not, who is? Man. Jesus established one church and all the others have been started by men. Because there was something about that one church that didn't quite measure up to what they wanted in a church. Some churches have been started to cater to the physical needs of men, their social needs and recreational needs and things like that. But Christ came to administer to man spiritually. As we look at the New Testament church, we find various figures by which it's described. We talked about some of those in the Sunday morning Bible class. But the church of the Lord is called Christ's bride. And in the fifth chapter of Ephesians, Paul talks about a husband and a wife, and he says, really, I'm talking about Christ and the church. And he says, husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. So the church is the bride of Christ, and it's called that in that passage and also in the book of Revelation and others as well. And yet if all these different denominations are brides of Christ, what does that make of Christ? Well, it makes him a polygamist, a thing which he condemned. in no uncertain terms. Each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. And he didn't allow for polygamy. And occasionally we hear people say that one church is as good as another. In fact, we've heard that said so many times, it almost sounds like it ought to be in the Bible somewhere, that one church is as good as another. I've heard people, friends and relatives say that, and you have too. But saying that one church is just as good as another is equal to saying that one wife is just as good as another. If you saw me this morning and I had one woman with me hanging on my arm, and then you saw me this afternoon and I had another woman with me, and then you saw me tonight and I had Kathy with me, and you said, "Well, Dick, what do you mean keeping time with all these different women?" And I said, "What difference does it make? One wife's just as good as another." You wouldn't think much of me. What are we saying about Christ when we say one church is just as good as another? We're saying, so far as he's concerned, one wife is just as good as another. Maybe we need to back up and look at some of these old sayings more closely than what we have. We might notice also the church is called a family. In Ephesians 3:15, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And the whole book of Ephesians is about the church, the bride, the family of God. It's called the house of God in 1 Timothy 3:15, or the household of God. But is one family just as good as another? Well, it is if one church is just as good as another. Would you be willing to trade your family for some family out in the state of California, sight unseen? Well, if you're going to be consistent in saying that one church is just as good as another, you'll have to say that. You'll have to agree to that exchange. But most people wouldn't do that. They would say, "No, I wouldn't trade my family for some other family I've never seen before." And the reason you wouldn't do that is because you don't believe one family is just as good as another. But saying one church is just as good as another is saying the same thing, because the church is the family of God. And all this time we've been hearing people say this that have not stopped to think about what they're saying when they make those statements. The church is also known as a kingdom. The words church and kingdom are used interchangeably there in Matthew 16. But is one kingdom just as good as another? Is Russia just as good as the United States? And would you be willing to trade? Well, in spite of all of our complaints about the high taxes and the bad roads and things we like to complain about, most of us would not change. Or else we'd do like the bumper sticker says, love it or leave it. Most of us aren't willing to do that. And even people in Russia don't believe that one's as good as another. A lot of them leaving there to come over here. We rarely hear of one leaving here to go over there. We did a few years ago down in Texas. They were unhappy here, a couple was, and they gave up their American citizenship, went over there, and they weren't over there very long, and they decided they didn't like it and came back. And we're fortunate that we have many of the blessings and privileges we have here. But when we say one kingdom's just as good as another, or one church is just as good as another, we're saying the same thing, that one kingdom or nation is just as good as another. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that built it. The psalmist said in chapter 127 in verse 1. But notice also that the church is called an army, or likened unto an army. And each Christian is a soldier. And Paul said, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier in Christ Jesus. For no soldier on service entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enrolled him as a soldier." And we recognize that concept. We sing about it. Onward, Christian soldiers. Soldiers of Christ, arise. Am I a soldier of the cross? And other hymns like that. And you recall that Paul even talked about the armor that the soldier wears as a Christian. The helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness, and having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and your loins girt about with truth, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit. And so each Christian is a soldier in an army, and Christ is the chief captain. He's the captain of our souls. But is one army just as good as another? I would not wish it on anybody, but if you had to go fight in an army, would it make any difference which one it was? Would you say it doesn't matter, just send me in any kind of an army? Or if you had to have an army defend you, would you say one's as good as another? I'd just as soon have the army of Saddam Hussein defend me as the army of America or anybody else, because one's as good as another. No, because you don't believe that. But saying that one church is just as good as another is saying the same thing. Because the Bible depicts the church as the army of God. We've learned also that the church is the body. It's called a body. So far, in spite of the great strides that men of medicine have made, they haven't been able to transplant any bodies. If they did, they'd have to start right along there somewhere. But if they could, would you say that one body is just as good as another? No, you wouldn't say that, because you might get one that's inferior to the one you have, that may be racked with pain and disease and other problems. And yet, as we pointed out, that we might as well talk about the hand or the foot maintaining a separate existence from the body as to talk about a person being Christian, a Christian outside the church. Because the church is the body of Christ, and if we're severed from that body, from the church, if we're not a part of it, we cannot maintain a spiritual existence. Doesn't matter how we feel about it physically. A lot of times people mistake their feeling good physically for some kind of a spiritual thing, but that, of course, is not a good measurement. If you're not in the body of Christ, then Christ is not your head, because He is the head of the body. So that's saying, if you're not in the church, then Christ is not your head, because He's head of the church, because the body and the church are the same. Let's point out also that neither is it the pie-shaped idea of denominationalism that we so often see. And so you might notice that on the left side here, we have God's view, and then we have man's view of the church. And God's view, of course, is all Christians. But man's view of the church is that the large church is like a pie, and it's divided into different slices, and each slice represents a different denomination. So that we have the Catholic and the Methodist and the Baptist and the Lutherans and the Presbyterians and the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and all the 52-some branches of the holiness movement. And on we could go, getting more slices in there of the different denominations. But the large church is not that kind of a thing. But that sounds good to a lot of people. And they think of the church of the Lord as being like a pie divided up into different slices, and you can pick the slice you want. Has anybody ever eaten a pie like that, where each slice was a different flavor? I've never known of anybody doing that, but someone has come up with this kind of a conglomeration in the realm of religion. And the only thing wrong with it is that there's a passage of Scripture that completely wrecks and destroys that idea, and it's Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, which says, "For even as we have many members in one body, and all the members have not the same office, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and severally members one of another." Now that doesn't describe that over here. They're not members one of another. For example, what it takes to make a Methodist in Wheeling will not also make a Baptist in Payton City, because of their differences in name and doctrine and creed and practice that keep them divided. So they would not be accepted on that basis. And what it takes to make a Catholic in Washington, D.C. will not also make a Mormon in Salt Lake City, Utah, because of their differences in name and doctrine and creed and practice that keep them divided religiously. They are not members one of another. The large church is made up of individual Christians. When Paul said, "For we, being many, are one body in Christ," the word "we" there is not "we denominations." Christ didn't establish any denominations, but it's "we individual Christians." We make up the body. So, whether you're red, yellow, black, or white, you make up the body of Christ if you're a Christian. And I believe we have an equal number in there. We haven't discriminated against anybody. And that's the large church. And we just need to see it for what it is. Paul is saying that what makes him a part of the body of Christ, the church, or the army of God, or the kingdom, or the family, makes him a part of it anywhere, whether it's in Corinth or Rome or Ephesus, because they're members of that body. Now, we want to notice and ask some other questions. And one of the questions is, what is the church? What is the church? Well, it is the body of the saved. Ephesians 5:23 says He is the Savior of the body. Now, we already learned what the body is. It's the church. He is the Savior of the church, in other words. And yet a lot of times we hear people utter sayings similar to the one we talked about a while ago that almost sounds like it ought to be in the Bible. And yet these ideas are not in the Bible at all. They're contrary to the Bible. We've heard people say that the church doesn't save you. It doesn't have anything in the world to do with salvation. It's fine if you want to be a member of it, but you don't have to be saved. The church is not necessary. You can be saved without it. You don't have to go to church. You can be just as good a Christian outside the church as you can in it. We've heard those things, haven't we? Have you ever considered how many things Christ purchased with His blood? In Acts 20 and verse 28, the elders of Ephesus were told to take heed unto yourselves and unto all the flock, over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of the Lord, which He purchased with His own blood. You can search your Bible from cover to cover, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, word by word, and letter by letter, and you won't find anything else that Christ purchased with His blood except this one thing, the church. Now, if you can be just as good a Christian outside the church and don't need to go to church and all of these things, it doesn't have anything to do with your salvation, what is that saying about the blood of Christ? It's saying His blood is unnecessary because that's the only thing He purchased with it. And if we can be saved without the only thing Christ purchased with His blood, then we can be saved without His blood. And yet some of the very ones who would accuse us of not believing in the blood of Christ when we talk about baptism really don't believe in the blood of Christ when it comes to the church. Because they're the ones saying that the church is not necessary. They're saying that the blood of Christ is not necessary because that's the only thing He purchased with it. And if you take that out, there's nothing left. When you consider that Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for it, we have to marvel at that. My, how He loved her. And Christ had a far different attitude toward the church than people today who are saying these things, such as one's as good as another, and you can be just as good a Christian without it, and it's unnecessary and all of that. There's a big difference in the attitude Christ had toward the church and those who are saying such things. We had better go with Christ. That's the safe course. The Hebrew writer said in chapter 9 and verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. The church is the family of God, we noticed a moment ago. Let me ask this question. Can a person be just as much a part of the family out of it as he would be in it? Is my next door neighbor as much a part of my family out of it as he would be in it? Well, no, you're either in or out. There are no half-brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God, in the family of God. And neither is the church something we can join like a labor union or like a club or like a church. I remember hearing years ago of some of the old-timers that worked in the coal mines. Maybe you've heard some of these things that I've heard too. They told, when they first got a union, how they decided whether you could join or not. They would have a session where they'd pass around a hat and each person would have a black marble and a white marble, and if you wanted this particular person in, you'd put a white marble in. If you didn't want him in, you'd put a black marble in, and it only took one to keep him out. And I guess that's where this idea of blackballing somebody came from. And some fraternities and sororities have done things similar to that on college campuses, deciding whether or not you get in. And some churches do something almost like that. They vote people in to membership or vote them out. That seems like a good democratic way of doing it. The only thing is, the Lord's church is not a democracy. It's a theocracy, ruled by God in God's way. I heard about a man one time who went to a church that did things like that, and he knew they always liked for you to relate your experience, and he came before the church, and he said, I want to join this church, and he gave this experience about how he had seen angels and white horses coming down out of heaven and painted a very beautiful picture, and they liked it, and they voted him into the church. By the next Sunday, he was feeling guilty, and he came back to the church, and he said, I've got a confession to make. That story I told you about the angels and the white horses, that didn't really happen. I just made that up because I knew you would like it. And they got mad at him, and they voted him out of the church. And he said, well, what kind of a church is this anyway? I tell a lie, and you vote me in, and I tell the truth, and you vote me out. which just shows us the folly of doing things in man's way. We won't run into anything like that when we do it in God's way. You know how people got into the church in Bible times? They weren't voted into it. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, Acts 2 and 47. It hasn't been left into the hands of men to decide. When you obey the pure gospel of Christ, the Lord adds you to it regardless of what men say. Now, you need to unite with a local congregation after you've done that, but the Lord will add you to His church. So what we're saying is the Lord has made it so simple for you to get into His church or His family or His kingdom or His army that there's not a man on earth who can keep you out of it if you want to get in it. Isn't that wisdom in God's plan to have done it that way? So since Christ died for and purchased the church with His blood, and if one can be saved without being a part of that church, then Christ suffered and bled and died in vain. If not, why not? Now then, before we start a search for the New Testament church, we need to consider some facts that are well known to each one of us. If you parked your car at a particular place and you came back and it was gone, you'd notify the police immediately. And they would want you to give a thorough description when they finally got there of that car. What it looked like, what the motor number was, what the model was, what color it was, any dents and scratches you could think of. The reason I know that's so is because I've had mine stolen before and they asked me things I hadn't even thought of about it. And the reason is the better description they get of it, the easier it'll be to recognize it when they see it and to discover it. And they finally found mine a week later. And that's true no matter what it is you're looking for. The better description you get of it, the easier it'll be to recognize it. I studied a lesson similar to this with a man down in Muhlenberg County, Kentucky, several years ago. And I asked him, I said, Andrew, if you lost your dog and you wanted him back, would you run an ad in the paper and just say, lost, one dog, call such and such a number? He said, no, if I did that, I'd get all kinds of dogs because all kinds of lost dogs. He said, no, if I lost my dog, I would advertise lost one dog that has three legs and his name is Tripod. He had a dog that got a leg cut off and he named it Tripod. Well, it would be easy to recognize that dog because we'd have a pretty good description that would distinguish it from the others. Whatever you're looking for, the better description you get of it, the easier it'll be to recognize it. And that's true even when we're looking for the New Testament church, not because it's lost, but because we need to find it. We're lost without it. And so it's only logical that we use that kind of reasoning when we're searching for anything. And the description found in the New Testament has to be our guide because we're talking about the New Testament church and not some other. Well, let's notice some things as we consider on the chart here, and we'll slide that up a little bit. We're going to sow the seed of the kingdom, as we sang tonight. And when we sow the seed of the kingdom, we'll grow a kingdom. One of the things concerning this kingdom is that we need to remember is that the seed of the kingdom is the Word of God. And we can't get that on there because of the post, but over here, the seed of the kingdom is the Word of God. So we're going to sow the Word of God, and if we sow that, we're going to do something else. We're going to reap what we sow. And there's something about this seed that we're told in 1 Peter 1, and that is that it cannot be destroyed. It is incorruptible. The incorruptible seed. And Genesis 1 tells us that every living thing reproduces after its own kind. That was true in the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, and it's true even today, and we reap what we sow, according to Galatians 6 and verse 7. Now, as we look at the trunk of this tree, we might notice some things. First of all, the founder is Christ. He's the one who promised to build it. That's the one we're interested in. He's the one who said, I will build my church. The place in which it occurred was Jerusalem. All the prophecies in the Old Testament pointed to Jerusalem as being the place where the kingdom would be established. Isaiah 2 says that all nations would flow unto it. It would begin in Zion, in Jerusalem. Joel 2, Daniel 2, and Acts 2 shows that's where it happened, in Jerusalem. And the time at which it would occur, or which it occurred, was about 33 A.D. at the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. Now, any other church founded by any other person at any other place at any other time is not the one we're interested in right now. We're interested in that one, the one we read about in the New Testament. And as we go around the branches on the tree, we'll simply take these one by one. And we'll notice this one on the left first. This branch has to do with the creed of the New Testament church. The word creed means I believe. Whatever you believe, that's your creed. And the creed of the New Testament church is the Word of God. It's all sufficient. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 says, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. That's telling us that it is totally sufficient for everything we need. In Romans 1:16, the Bible says, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So if the gospel will do that, we don't need anything besides the gospel or anything in addition to it. We can't get by with anything less. We need the gospel. The word power in that verse comes from the Greek word dynamis, which means where we get our word dynamite. And it's saying that the gospel is the dynamite of God. Now, the dynamite of men cannot compare to the dynamite of God. If you could take all the dynamite that men have ever invented and all the explosives, the bombs, the gasoline, the fireworks, the gunpowder, and pile that in one big heap and find somebody crazy enough to light a match to it, it would create quite an explosion. But once the dust finally settled, it would not have come anywhere close to generating the power that this does, because that explosion would not have resulted in the saving of one person, but this one will. And so the dynamite of God is more powerful than the dynamite of men. It can reach the heart. It can change the heart. Whereas the dynamite of men cannot change the heart of men. So the gospel is powerful. It is complete. Peter said, we have all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Jude 3 tells us to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. And a curse is pronounced upon those who would pervert the gospel. And anybody that goes beyond it, the Bible says he hath not God. And we're not to add to or take away from. We're told in the book of Revelation. Well, a creed book that contains more than the Bible contains too much. A creed book that contains less than the Bible contains too little. And if a creed book just contains the Bible, we wouldn't object, because that's what it would be, the Bible, if that's all it contained. But sad to say, there are creed books today that have been invented by men that contain more of the Bible and more than the Bible in some places, and less of the Bible in other places. It takes something besides just the Bible to make a person something besides just a Christian. For example, the Bible plus the creed of Presbyterians, if you believe and obey that, it'll make you a Presbyterian. And the Bible plus the Seventh-day Adventist Church manual, if you believe and obey that, it'll make you a Seventh-day Adventist. The Bible plus the Episcopal Creed Book of Common Prayer, if you believe and obey that, it'll make you an Episcopalian. The Bible plus the United Pentecostal Church Manual. If you believe and obey that, it'll make you a Pentecostal. The Bible plus Luther's Catechism. If you believe and obey that, it'll make you a Lutheran. The Bible plus the Standard Manual for Baptist Churches. If you believe and obey that, it'll make you a Baptist. The Bible plus the Church of the Nazarene Manual. If you believe and obey that, it'll make you a Nazarene. The Bible plus the Book of Mormon. If you believe and obey that, it'll make you a Mormon. And the Bible plus the Catholic Catechism. If you believe and obey that, it'll make you a Catholic. And the Bible plus the discipline of the Methodist Church. If you believe and obey that, it'll make you a Methodist. But the Bible, and the Bible only, will make you a Christian. Nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. That's all that I ever tried to get anybody to be. It takes something in addition to the Bible to make a person something besides just a Christian. In New Testament times, there were no hyphenated Christians, such as we may speak of them here tonight, such as Catholic Christians and all of that. They were just Christians, followers of Christ, no creed but God's Word. And if men would go back away from those creeds and go back to the Bible, we can have just Christians again, members of Christ's church. But let's notice some other branches on the tree. The next branch on the tree are some of the descriptive terms by which the Lord's church is designated or called. And among those, we might consider that Several congregations were called churches of Christ in Romans 16:16. They were called the church of God in Ephesians 1, or 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. The church of God at Corinth. It was called the body, it was called the family, the temple, the kingdom. All of these terms we noticed a while ago. And any of those terms would be proper and right by which to designate the Lord's church. And the reason is that these, we can agree on these, is because these are in the Bible and these others are not. That's the only difference between them, but that should make all the difference in the world if we're going to go by the Word of God. And as we look at some of the other branches on the tree, we might look at the name of the members. The members were called by various terms in the New Testament. And among those terms by which they were called were Christians, first at Antioch. They were also called saints or disciples. They were called brethren. They were called children of God. They were called priests. And all of these scriptures use those terms. And any of those terms are proper and right by which to refer to members of the Lord's body. But sometimes we hear people use other terms other than these to refer to people who are in the body. We may hear people referred to by the term reverend or father or monsignor or nun or monk or cardinal or archbishop or pope. Any of those terms that we frequently hear. But the only difference in these terms up here and those that we just named is that these are in the Bible and the others are not. And that should make all the difference in the world. As we look at the next branch on the tree, we might notice the organization of the church. The Lord designed a particular organization for His church, and it's so simple that men have overlooked it and not been impressed by it. Men have always liked something more impressive, more complicated, or more complex, and they've tried to improve upon what the Lord has said about His organization for His church. And so as we look at it more closely, we might consider that the Lord's church is made up of elders, or bishops, shepherds, pastors, overseers. All of those terms refer to one and the same office, just to different aspects of it. And those are the verses where the terms are used. Much like the church is referred to by different terms, such as body and kingdom and army and so forth. Well, elders are referred to by different terms, describing different aspects of their work. But they are overseers. They have the oversight of the church. And serving with them and under their oversight are deacons. And the work of deacons, sometimes I've heard people say the work of elders is spiritual, work of deacons is physical. That's not really a biblical distinction. The work of deacons is really auxiliary to the elders. It's wherever they need them. It may be teaching a Bible class. It may be taking care of a widow who's in need. In fact, we find some of the deacons that were chosen there in Acts chapter 6. We find a couple of them preaching later. Philip, the deacon, and also Stephen was preaching when he was stoned to death. And then there are the saints, all Christians, working together under the oversight of the elders and doing the work that they've been given to do to carry on the work of a local congregation. And this organization is only in the local congregation. We don't find that any kind of organization given to the church on a universal basis. There is no pope or president or anything like that at the church. But in each congregation where men are qualified, there are to be elders and deacons overseeing that local congregation. And each congregation was self-governing, and there wasn't any organization larger or smaller than the local church. And that's simple, so simple that men have overlooked it. But as we said, today there are presidents and popes and their general secretaries and their conventions and conferences and dioceses and associations and synods and parishes and stakes and all these other terms that we frequently hear to describe the breakdown and the organizational structure of various denominations. And the only difference between this simple plan of organization and these others, you already know what I'm going to say, is that these are in the Bible and the others are not. Let's look now at another branch on the tree. And this has to do with the worship of the New Testament church. God had a particular plan of worship. And while it's not all contained in one verse, in fact, hardly any of this would be contained in one verse, we must take all the Bible says on a particular subject to get God's pattern for it. If we want God's pattern for worship, we look at all the verses that talk about worship. If we want His plan for the organization, we'll look at all the verses that talk about the organization. If we want all the names by which His people are called, We won't find them all in one verse, but we'll have to take everything in the New Testament by which they're called, and I think we can understand that principle. Well, as we look at the worship, we find that Christians were taught to sing, to teach and admonish one another in singing, speaking to one to another. Well, we understand that speaking one to another would not mean playing one for another. And if we're to speak, that means we're to convey a message. And if we are to teach and admonish in our singing, that means that we convey a message, that we instruct and edify and warn. Well, notes on an instrument will not do that. And every time the kind of music that God wanted in the church is mentioned, it's always specified as singing. It's always specified. And if we'll be content to dwell only in the doctrine of Christ, then we will sing. No, the Bible doesn't say sing only, but it only says sing. And that's what we need to remember. Consider also that they were to pray, and they were to pray without ceasing. That means don't break the habit of praying. It doesn't mean don't ever say amen. But it means don't break the habit of praying, and we find Christians doing that in 1 Corinthians 14, praying in a congregational capacity. Also, they were to commune or partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, and 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that they were to partake of unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. And Paul rehearsed how the Lord had begun the Lord's Supper on the night in which he was betrayed. And they took bread and fruit of the vine. And we should be content to do that. We don't have a right to add something besides that, such as hamburgers and Coke. And you may say, well, that's ridiculous. Nobody would add hamburgers and Coke. Well, I can agree with part of that. It is ridiculous. But don't be so sure that nobody would add hamburgers and Coke. Because the church in St. Louis did. They added hamburgers and Coke, or they substituted it for the Lord's Supper. From the St. Louis, it says, the use of hamburgers and a soft drink at communion is acceptable if these items have religious significance for the communicant. Methodist Bishop James Thomas of Des Moines, Iowa, said Tuesday, it is proper to say that this time-honored sacrament must be interpreted with meaning and vitality in every age, Bishop Thomas said at a session of the First United Methodist Convocation on Worship. He spoke at one of three experimental Holy Communion services held during the convocation. We are determined, he said, not to continue doing the things that have no meaning in the modern world. Well, if it has no meaning in the modern world, whose fault is that? Is that God's fault? Because he's the one that gave it to us? No, it's man's fault. If it lost its meaning, it wasn't God's fault. The Lord told us what he wanted. He said this was what would please him. And after all, who are we trying to please anyway? I don't have anything personal against hamburgers and Coke. I kind of like them. In fact, sometimes I like them too much. I don't have anything personal against instruments of music. I like those. I have several in my home. But so far as worship is concerned, there is a difference. It makes a difference what we do in worship. We must do only what the Lord authorized us to do. And so we don't have any right to add beer and pretzels, or biscuits and gravy, or cornbread and buttermilk, or hamburgers and Coke. We only have the right to do what is authorized, what the Lord said. And we can't add to it or take away from it. I went to a debate 3 or 4 years ago out in Missouri where a man was affirming the scriptural use of instrumental music, and he just took the position that worship is a right thing to do and there's no wrong way to do it. In other words, he said there's no pattern in worship, what some have been saying about the work of the church. Well, if that's the case, if there's no pattern in worship and worship is a right thing to do and there's no wrong way to do it, then we can handle snakes. We can say the rosary. Whatever you want to do, you can do it. Because there's no wrong way to do it, according to him. But it's not that way when we get to the New Testament. In fact, Jesus condemned the Pharisees. They were washing their pots and cups and vessels. And there's not anything wrong with washing your pots and cups and vessels. I don't have anything against that either. I encourage you to do that. but don't make a religious practice out of it. A thing may be completely innocent and wholesome in and of itself, but when we make a religious practice out of it, it can become wrong, and that's exactly what happened there. When they asked Jesus, why don't your disciples wash their hands before they eat? His reply wasn't meant that we ought to be unsanitary. The difference was they were doing it as a religious practice. So that tells us that something may be innocent and wholesome in and of itself, but when we make a religious practice out of it, it becomes wrong, without authority. And that same thing has happened with feet washing, it's happened with instrumental music, and it's happened with hamburgers and Coke. And we need to be sure that we're following the pattern that the Lord gave. Giving is another aspect of the Lord's Supper, of the worship, not the Lord's Supper. And disciples were taught to give upon the first day of every week. The word every is in the Greek text in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. And they were to give as they were prospered. Now, we might notice that the day is specified on which they were to give. It was the first day of the week. And you may have also noticed that we haven't taken a collection this week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday night, and we won't Thursday or Friday night. There will be a collection taken on the first day of every week here. And the reason is because of that verse. It tells us when one's to be taken. And in the absence of any other authority, we better not speak where God has not spoken and be guilty of presumption and be speaking for God. Furthermore, that's the only way the Lord authorized His church to raise money, was by the free will giving of its own members upon the first day of the week. That's a simple plan. But some have tried to improve on that, and they've involved the church in all kinds of business enterprises to raise money. Anything from pie suppers to cakewalks to car washes. In fact, one of the major Protestant denominations is involved in the coal mining industry in eastern Kentucky. Another one is involved in huge apartment complexes in our nation's capital and up in Montreal, Canada. I went in a barber shop one time to get a haircut, and I don't have to go as often as I used to. But I went in there, and as I was leaving, I noticed a bubblegum machine there, and I looked down at it, and it was put in there by some church trying to raise money. I've had them come to the house selling donuts and peanut brittle and you name it. But the Lord's church raised money in one way, and that was by the free will giving of its own members upon the first day of the week. Also, the New Testament church engaged in teaching. Teaching qualifies as worship. Because Jesus said concerning the Pharisees, but in vain do they worship me teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. If their worship was vain because of teaching, then we may teach the truth, whereas they taught error, and still be worshiping, and certainly teaching glorifies God when we teach the truth. And the only difference in this plan right here and in some of those others we mentioned, is that this one is in the Bible and the others are not. Now let's look at the work of the church. The work of the church has been an area about which there have been many problems as well. And we might notice that the work of the church falls into three areas. There's one primary mission of the church, and that's evangelism. Teaching the gospel to those who need it. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. So we need to evangelize those who are lost. That's our primary purpose for existence. But the church also has some other works to do that are not its primary work. There is no great commission to go into all the world and do benevolence. But the church was responsible for certain needy people, and it was to take care of them, and it did in Acts chapter 6 under its own oversight. But the point we're making here is that the church can evangelize under its own oversight without any other extra organization separate and apart from the church, such as a missionary society. And it did that for hundreds of years before men tried to improve on God's plan. In fact, history is a record of man's attempt to try to improve on God's plan. The church can edify its own and teach and train its own members without contributing to some central Sunday school organization that decides what literature the churches are going to study and they funnel it to them like some of the denominational organizations do. Or without some kind of an edification society such as a college. I don't have anything against a college. I encourage people to get education. But it's not the work of the church to support a college that then turns around and gives the church what it ought to be doing anyway, edifying itself. And neither is it the work of the church to contribute to benevolent organizations. The church can take care of its own needs as a congregation and as individuals, whatever needs they may have that become their obligation. Now, there's one area that we haven't up here that, well, we don't have it up there, but it's not because we can't get it in, because I believe we could fit it in right there. An area that many churches have gotten involved in, and that's the field of recreation and entertainment. There are a lot of churches that have gotten involved in that. Everything you can imagine, from ball teams to gymnasiums to swimming pools. I know of one church in my hometown that began what they call, and they always try to give it a scriptural sounding name, a family life center, it's called. And they have a jogging track, and they have a video arcade room, and they have a weightlifting room, and they've got bowling lanes. And they've got a karate room where you can go and learn to reach out and punch someone. But if they get back to teaching the Word of God, they wouldn't be having to teach people how to do that. What has happened is, somebody said the church has been turned into a poor man's country club. If you can't afford to join the country club, then join the church and you get all the same benefits at a cheaper price. Because the Lord didn't authorize that as a part of the work of His church. Can you imagine that Jesus went to the cross and had those nails driven into His hands and the thorn into His brow and the nails into His feet and hung on that cross in order to purchase a country club? That's not why He did it. He purchased the church with His own blood. That's the only thing He purchased. And that church is the realm of the saved. He is the Savior of the body. Let's notice the last branch on the tree, and these are the terms of admission into it, which we learned the other evening. When a person obeys the plan of salvation, the Lord adds him to the church. When he hears the gospel and believes it and repents of his sins and confesses Christ before men and is baptized into Christ for the remission of his sins and into his death, the Lord adds him to the church. He is baptized into the body. And that makes him a Christian, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. But there is a warning. Jesus said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up." I remember as a child hearing an elderly black preacher preach a sermon in a tent based on that verse. And the title of his sermon was, "Rootin' Days Are Comin'." And it is. "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up." And the only one that'll stand is His. When we've sown the seed of the kingdom, we're going to grow the kingdom. We must not go beyond the word of the Lord or think more highly of a man than we ought to think. And so as we think about the New Testament church this evening and see her in her purity and simplicity, isn't she beautiful? No wonder Christ loved her so much. Now, you've heard these things this evening, and you may be saying, "Well, who is this narrow-minded, arrogant person trying? What's he trying to tell me? There's just one church." And let me say tonight that if what I've had to say comes across as arrogant, I want to apologize for it right now. I don't mean to be that way. And I certainly don't want to appear that way, and if that's the case, I ask your forgiveness. But if you're asking, is he trying to say that Christ just built one church, that he just purchased one church with his blood, and that he didn't purchase any denominations or die to purchase any denominations, and that one must be in that church because it's the realm of the saved, that is exactly what I'm saying. Exactly. Now, that may sound arrogant, it may sound narrow, and it is narrow. In fact, you won't find a more narrow book than the Bible. That's the nature of truth. Truth is always narrow, and error is always broad. But I don't mean to be arrogant about it. I just don't know any other way to say it. And I think, if you're honest, you would appreciate me a lot more if I came out and told you forthrightly, rather than beat around the bush and you leave here wondering, what in the world was he trying to say? Yes, Christ just promised to build one church. That's all he built. He kept his promise. He just purchased one church with his blood. And it's his, not somebody else's. It doesn't wear a denominational name. When we use the phrase Church of Christ, that's not on a par with denominational names. It's just a statement of ownership, meaning the church that belongs to Christ. It's a statement of ownership. That's the Lord's church.
And so as we think about the Lord's church this evening, we must ask the question, would you like to be married to Christ? If so, then you must be in the church because it's His bride. Would you like to have God as your Father? Then you need to be in the church because it's His family. Would you like to have Christ as your King? Then you need to be in the church because it's His kingdom. Would you like to have Christ as your head? Then you need to be in the church because it's His body. And if you're not in it, then Christ is not your head. Would you like to have Christ as your captain? Then you need to be in His army, because the church is His army. Would you like to have Christ as your shepherd? Then you need to be in the church, because the church is His flock. When you minimize the church, you're minimizing the blood of Christ, because that's all that He purchased with it. The church is not the Savior. Christ is the Savior, but the church is the realm to which He adds the saved. It is what He saves with His blood and what He purchased. When you minimize baptism, you minimize the blood of Christ, because we're baptized into His death, where He shed His blood. And as we learned the other evening, the blood is what saves us, and baptism is when. If you have no love for the truth, you can't be saved. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that if people don't have a love for the truth, they can't be saved, and they'll receive a strong delusion that they might be damned. So you must love truth above all else, whatever it is, and be willing to sacrifice whatever's in your way of accepting it. And that may mean you'll have to give up a denominational name. It may mean you'll have to sever from denominational friends. They may sever it for you. But if you love the truth above all else, you can be a Christian. And that's what we want you to be tonight. You've heard the plan of salvation. Will you accept it? If you won't accept it because Christ asked you to, then there's very little that the feeble and frail children of dust, such as I am, could do to persuade you. But we plead with you to take a stand for the truth tonight while we stand and sing the hymn that's been selected. Yeah.